Dr. Venema delivered the spring 2012 evening lectures entitled Pierced for Our Transgressions. This is the final lecture, number 4.
A passage from the Gospel of John chapter 10, where our Lord speaks of himself as the Good Shepherd, and he speaks very precisely of the sheep for whom he lays down his life, and whom the Father gives him, and whom no one will snatch out of his hand. So one of the topics tonight is going to be our last topic. It's going to be the question of whether the doctrine of Christ's work as a penal substitution has implications for the question of for whom did Christ die? Or what, as sometimes it's termed, is the extent or the design of Christ's work of atonement, a rather controversial question, as we'll see. But I think our Lord's words here in John 10 speak to that question, as we'll see as we go along. So John 10, beginning at verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This charge I have received from my Father." And then I'm going to go down to verse 25, where Jesus says, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe, because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our class tonight. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that you are the Father who gives to your own Son those sheep whom he purchased with his own precious blood, and that those whom you give him, no one will snatch out of his hand. That he is the good shepherd who, unlike the hired hand who flees when the wolf comes, who abandons the flock, who loves his own and loves them even to the bitter end of his own death upon the cross in order that he might save us, and that we are those who belong to his little flock, his people, who, when they hear the good shepherd's voice, respond and come to him, whom he knows and who know him. We pray, Father, that your blessing would rest upon us tonight as we continue in our study, as we reflect together not only on the work of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, but especially those for whom he gave himself a sacrifice and whom he purchased with his own precious blood, the sheep that belong to him. May we, in all of our thinking, conform our thoughts to your word, and may our study together and time as we've spent in the reflection together on your word and its teaching about Christ's cross, may it also bear fruit in our lives and in our testimony to others of the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. Keep us from sin and forgive us for our sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is our last class. I went home last week feeling a little bit like I had returned to my past. I used to always come with way too much material and then feel badly afterwards that we didn't get finished last week. So we're in the middle, really, of where we were last week, which was concentrating or identifying the objections that we often find today against the doctrine of Christ's work upon the cross as a substitutionary endurance under the judgment and wrath and condemnation of God of what was due us as sinners in order that he might secure our redemption. We're looking at the objections. And after we finish that off tonight, we're going to take up one of the objections that we left off with last week, which is, well, if the doctrine of penal substitution is true, then all those for whom Christ accomplished his work upon the cross, his work of atonement, will undoubtedly be saved. And that's thought to be an objection. We're going to say tonight, well, no, that's not an objection. That's, in fact, the case. It does belong to the nature of Christ's work as a substitutionary work that it does secure, without exception, the salvation of all those for whom he died. So we'll take that up. But we have to finish off where we ended up last week, and I'm not going to repeat anything that we did prior to that for the sake of time, knowing myself well enough. We can't risk falling too far behind. So we're at point 7 in the handout from the third week, and I was using the language last week of objections that form distinct clusters. As a young lad, I used to be a blueberry picker, and when you pick blueberries, a little bit like grapes, they often form clusters, and that makes it easy to fill your pail quickly. Well, we looked at last week 4 clusters, kinds or categories of objections of which there are a variety of expressions. Well, we have 2 left, 2 clusters of objections, and they are the 5th set of objections or a cluster of objections have to do with what allegedly are the negative implications, the unhappy implications of the doctrine of penal substitution for our doctrine of God. So these are all objections that focus on if the doctrine of penal substitution were correct, this is the consequence, and it's not a good consequence, it's a bad and unhappy and unfortunate consequence for our understanding of the doctrine of God. Now, there are various expressions of this objection, the first of which is that penal substitution implies a division within the Godhead between the persons of the Father and the Son. The idea is you get a kind of antithesis or opposition within the Godhead between the persons of the Father and the Son, where we're supposed to conceive of the Father as in some sense turning his face away or against his Son. You may remember I talked last week, some even use the language related to this, of the doctrine of penal substitution suggesting a form of cosmic child abuse. God punishes his beloved Son, who assumes the place and the stead of sinners who are liable to punishment or who are deserving of the punishment that he endured in our place. And so the idea is there is suggested some kind of opposition or tension or antithesis between the Father and the Son within the unity of the Godhead. And that's said to be contrary to the Christian doctrine that God eternally exists as one God in the distinction of 3 persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are interrelated in a perfect unity and harmony of will and purpose and mutual love and self-commitment. How are we to explain how God could, as the Father, in his person as Father, act toward the Son in a way that places him in opposition or treating the Son in anger? And the Son enduring for his part in relation to the Father, bearing the displeasure, the holy wrath of God against us on account of our sin. Doesn't this, in a manner of speaking, represent God somehow in opposition to God? The one person of the Trinity at odds, out of sorts. You talk about a relationship between humans where they are estranged the one from the other or in opposition, hostile the one toward the other. Doesn't this suggest something like that is true of the relationship between the persons of Father and Son? Now, let me respond to that rather quickly by suggesting this is a rather bizarre, I don't know what other word to use, objection to the doctrine of penal substitution. Because in the biblical and historic Christian understanding of the doctrine, the Father and the Son are distinct persons. So they do relate the one to the other uniquely in their distinction of persons, so that the notion that the Father could act in a certain way toward the Son, or the Son act and respond in a manner of speaking to the Father in a certain way, is perfectly acceptable. The only question is the work of Christ in offering himself and being given an offering for the sin of his people, a work in which the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are fully joined in a will of harmony, of mutual submission in concert? And the answer to that has to be yes. The Father was willing to send. The Father was willing to deliver up the Son for his part, according to the Scriptures, gave himself. No one takes my life, he says, from me. We read that passage in John 10. But I, in my own willing submission to the Father, out of love for those who are my own, I offer myself on their behalf and place myself under the consequence liability that was belonging to those who have sinned against God. So I don't think there's any particular problem here. The only way there could be a problem is if the Father compelled the Son to act contrary to his own will and purpose, or the Son in some sense was, in being subject to the holy wrath of the Father against us on account of our sin, the Son was, in a sense, a victim. And he's not a victim. The Father gives, the Son is given. The Son is perfectly willing to act in conformity to and in submission to the will of his Father. Now, a second expression of this objection is that penal substitution relies upon an unbiblical view, it said, of an angry God that is inconsistent with God's love. How can you say that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? How can you conceive of God as a God perfect in abounding goodness, condescending mercy, rich in grace and in love toward us, if he turns his face against the Son in holy displeasure and anger against us on account of our sin? Well, I would suggest to you that it's perfectly acceptable to say that the love of God and wrath can coincide in terms of God's dealings with us. Wrath is not necessarily antithetical to love. It's antithetical, I should say, love is antithetical not to wrath, but to hate. Now, if we were to say that God, in providing his Son as a propitiation, one who bears away the wrath of God against us on account of our sin, that in doing so, God hated the Son, or hated those on whose behalf he offered the Son a sacrifice, that would be a real contradiction. Now, you have to always be a little careful with analogies, since God is unique and unlike, in any exact sense of identity, anything creaturely. But we all know this, even in human relationships. It's possible to be angry with a person whom you love. In fact, there's almost a proportion If you're indifferent to someone, it's not easy to become angry with them. If you intensely love someone, your displeasure with them when they disappoint, when they offend, when they prove faithless, when they injure, when they betray you, is all the more intense. Now, the whole point here is, remember what we said last week, it depends upon your doctrine of God. Is God both loving and holy? Well, he's holy in his loving. He's loving in his holiness. The two mutually define each other. I often use the analogy for the attributes of God of a prism. I don't remember too well these things from my days in school, but I still remember that a prism is the refraction of light. And what appears to us to be singular, when you break it out into the spectrum of color, you get a whole range of color. Well, in a sense, the whole doctrine of Christ's work of atonement as a work of penal substitution hangs on the conviction that God never loves in such a way as to deny his holiness. And when he in his holiness requires that his wrath be propitiated, he finds a way in his love and wisdom to provide precisely the propitiation that we need so that he acts in the fullness of who he is in a manner correspondent to his own character. He doesn't deny himself in order to secure the redemption of his people. He acts in a way that is characteristic and reflective of his own nature as a God who is both loving and holy. Remember my text, 1 John 4, verse, is it 19? This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave what? His Son to be a propitiation, that is to bear away his own wrath for and against us because of our sin. Another expression of this particular objection is that penal substitution misunderstands the relationship between God's wrath and human sin, and that it also represents God as being somehow obliged to act in a way that corresponds to a law outside of himself. That is to say that God, by making the Lord Jesus Christ provide a propitiation for our sins, God is somehow compelled. It's a compulsory thing where God is obliged to act correspondent to his own, not to his own nature, but to a law outside of himself. Why shouldn't God have been at liberty to secure our redemption by some other means? Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on these two objections. The point is not that God acts in submission to a law outside of himself. There isn't, this is a little problem in theology, when we talk about God's attributes, the attribute of love is not a substance outside of God, or it's not a standard or a law to which God, if he's to be loving, needs to submit. God is love. Love defines him and he defines it. So also God's holiness. So that we don't speak of God satisfying the dictates of holiness as though holiness were something outside of God as a law to which God was obliged to be subject. We speak of God satisfying himself. We speak of God doing what is in accord with his own nature. So that these kinds of objections are not so much objections to the doctrine of penal substitution as they're basically objections to the biblical doctrine of who God is. One of the things I'd like to just say here by way of summary is the doctrine of the work of Christ upon the cross in terms of his work as a work of penal substitution is very much a reflection, biblically, of God's own nature. How can God secure his gracious purpose, that is to save his people, without at the same time satisfying the dictates of his own nature? And the answer is he can't. just as God cannot lie. God cannot let bygones be bygones. In that sense, he can't wink at sin. He can't pretend that we've not offended. He can't say, well, I did say at the dawn of history and covenanting with Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. But now that you've offended, now that you've transgressed, now that you've defiantly disobeyed my law, I'm going to set that aside. I'm going to forget what I had declared. In the day that you eat thereof, dying you shall die. You shall certainly die. We'll just sort of set that to the side. Now, that's true in our government of our own lives and the lives, some of us, of our children. If we're parents, we sort of forget what we once said, and we don't resolutely maintain our word. We go out of our way to find ways to renege on promises made or threats that we've presented to our children. But that clearly is not the case when it comes to God's dealings with us. And so these objections, this cluster of objections that there are negative implications for the doctrine of God, I think you have to turn the argument on its head and say, positively, the doctrine of penal substitution is a demonstration of the love of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God, the holiness of God, the mercy of God, the patience of God, the veracity, truthfulness of God, who does not go back upon his own word. God remains himself and acts in every respect, revealing his own character in what he does for us in the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Now, a final set of objections, cluster of objections, has to do with what are allegedly negative implications of the doctrine of penal substitution for our understanding of the Christian life and our calling to live a life in obedience to God that is pleasing to him and in accord with his law. The first expression of this objection is that penal substitution tends to overlook the broader aspects or effects of sin on the rest of creation. The way the objection goes, it's something like this. You're so focused upon sin as incurring guilt and condemnation as an offense against God's holiness that you don't recognize that sin also expresses itself in political structures, in unjust forms of government. It's in some ways the objection here is that it's too individualistic a doctrine of sin and sin's consequences. What we need is a reordering of society. What we need to cure what ails this world is new political and economic and social forms of order and structure and government. And the whole doctrine of penal substitution wants to keep our focus always on the individual sinner who has offended against God and who needs a Savior who can suffer the condemnation and pay the wages for their sin to restore them to favor and fellowship with God. Well, my response to that would be, well, that is actually the core problem, isn't it? Sinful structures, unjust ways of ordering human life and the like are ultimately the product of the actions of sinful people. And the core problem does not lie or reside in structures or ways in which we can order human life, but it lies in our having been alienated from God, our having offended against his holy law, our inclination to live in independence and in selfish self-assertion over against God. And so you can patch up and reorder life, but you haven't gotten to the root of the problem, which is the sinful human heart that has turned away and against God. Another expression of this objection is that penal substitution represents atonement as a purely objective. It's something that takes place outside of us. Christ, as our substitute upon the cross, does in our place something for us. And by virtue of the fact that the emphasis lies on his work as being substitutionary, there doesn't remain for us anything to do. Christ has done it all. Well, there's a sense in which that's true. I think this particular objection misses a point that I made early on in the course when I said there's more to what the Scriptures teach than simply, even this, though this may be very close to the heart of the gospel message, that Christ came into the world, assumed our flesh and blood in order in our flesh and blood to make sacrifice for our sin. But the Scriptures also say he did that in order to restore us to fellowship with God so that now in communion with God and dwelt of God's Spirit, we could live a life that is pleasing to God. I mean, to put it theologically, it's not enough that we are justified, that is declared on account of the work of Christ on our behalf to be right with God, that our sins are forgiven, that we're restored to fellowship with God. God also, by the Spirit whom Christ has given and poured out upon the church, is renewing us in holiness, writing the law upon our hearts, creating in us and recreating us after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the point here would be, the problem doesn't lie with the doctrine of penal substitution, that it somehow shortchanges or pulls the rug out from underneath any motivation or calling to live a life that pleases God. The simple fact of the matter is Paul tells us in Romans 12 that the real motivation for the Christian life is to know yourself to be a recipient of such a magnificent gift. If this is what Christ has done for you in view of God's mercy, says the Apostle Paul, you should respond by offering your bodies to God as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. We are renewed by the Spirit in the way of gratitude and thankfulness for what God has done for us. A couple of other expressions of this cluster of objections is that penal substitution causes people to live in fear of an angry God. I think that's I'm not sure how to respond to that other than to say that's a surprising objection. I'm not sure that I know anyone who's ever had that kind of problem, since the precise reality of what God has done for us in Christ by way of penal substitution delivers those of us who all our life long, says the writer of Hebrews, were under the fear of death, delivers us from the fear of death and from any remaining concern that the wages of our sin need still to be paid, or that God has not been propitiated, or we are not yet reconciled to God through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, penal substitution, it sometimes is argued, another implication for the Christian life, legitimates violence and encourages passivity in the face of unjust suffering. Think of the Apostle Peter. This is where this kind of an objection goes. Who argues, doesn't he, that even as our Lord did not, when reviled, revile in turn, did not pay back those who treated him unjustly in kind, but bore our sins in his body against the tree, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. The argument here is that this encourages, penal substitution encourages Christians in the face of unjust actions committed against them to passively accept and bear and endure patiently, as Peter says, those sufferings after the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of, so it is argued, seeking to overthrow those kinds of unjust ways in which people are maltreated by others. Well, I think you have to put things in context. Peter's point is not, and he actually in the context talks about the king or the state authorities, even as Paul does in Romans chapter 13. God has established as his servants, they are God's servants, the magistrates, to punish the evildoer and to protect those who are good or do what is right. They have the power of the sword. The point is that we should not individually assume the responsibility to exact vengeance against others when they maltreat us. God has established the civil order and the magistrate government with the power of the sword in order to do that. And it is true that in our individual relations with one another, there are implications of what our Lord suffered in our place, though innocent, for the way in which we ought to be willing not to seek vengeance, but if need be, even endure patiently, looking to God for a vindication ultimately, when we might suffer as believers at the hands of wicked men. There is a powerful motive. It's inescapable. And the interesting thing about this particular objection is it really is a frontal attack upon many exhortations in the New Testament that we not pay back evil with evil, that we not respond in kind, that we be forgiving, that we be long-suffering, that we patiently endure, if need be, for Christ's sake, his reproach. Even as our Lord, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, suffering its shame. So also we may find ourselves in circumstances where we need to bear Christ's reproach. Well, enough of that. Let's summarize things. In my judgment, none of these objections, many of them, as I've said to you in our earlier classes, have a long and unhappy pedigree in the church. They're not objections that have just been manufactured or conjured up in recent times among those who are opposed to what the Scriptures teach about the doctrine of penal substitution. But it is certainly the case that they seem to come today with even greater regularity, and they emerge often in surprising places. Now, let me just make one comment before we turn to our final subject here, and we'll at least introduce it before the break, about this whole matter of objections to the doctrine of penal substitution. And the comment is, and I don't mean to, by making this comment, sound too concessive, but it is possible, whether in preaching the gospel and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, or even in our testimony as Christians to the work of Christ upon the cross, to not entirely represent that work in the best possible way. Or another way of putting it is, it may well be that sometimes we present the cross of Christ in a way that encourages people to misunderstand. I mean, take where I started with that idea of the Father against the Son and the Son against the Father. I've heard on occasion presentations of the wrath of God as it was poured, of God the Father as it's poured out upon his own Son, the Son who drinks the cup of the Father's displeasure and holy revulsion against us on account of our sin, in ways that almost suggest the Father ceased to love his Son in the act of abandoning him over to death upon the cross. Or that in some sense, when our Lord cries out with those mysterious words at the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That under the felt impression of the Father's disfavor against those in whose place he stood, that the Son, in a manner of speaking, finds himself opposed to and in the strict and proper sense of the word, against the Father. And I think that has to be guarded against. I do believe you could say that in a proper sense, the Father never took delight nor loved his Son more than in the extraordinary act of delivering him over unto death in our place, abandoning him under the curse that he endured on our behalf. That the Son's delight in his Father and in the doing of his Father's will, however arduous, however awful in the proper sense of that language, however burdensome, even perplexing it may be in the context of his incarnate life and ministry. The love of the Father for the Son is a never-ending and a perfect love, and the Son for the Father likewise in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And in the perfect concert and harmony of the effecting of the will of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in Christ's work upon the cross, we aren't to conceive of that as in any way allowing the door, even open a crack, to the notion of the Father abusing the Son, or the Son somehow a victim at the hands of a vengeful Father. And there are sometimes analogies that are used. There's an analogy that some preachers have used in their sermons. Imagine you have a train track, and there's a father who's responsible for changing the track so that the train goes one way or the other. And he sees on the one track a whole company of people, and on the other his son is playing on the tracks. And he flips the switch in order to permit the train to take the track on which his son is, in order to save at the expense of the life of his own son the crowd of people gathered on the other track. Well, that's an improper analogy. First of all, in that analogy, the son is an unwitting bystander and victim, and that's certainly not true of the biblical representation of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's all kinds of reasons why that's not a particularly apt analogy for the work of Christ upon the cross. And there may well be in the history of the church some presentations where the minister becomes a bit too agitated in his attempt to express something of the depths of God's holy displeasure with human sin, that listening to the pastor, you would think that the wrath of God were nothing more than sort of a garden variety kind of wrath, the way it comes to expression in human relationships. And there isn't a sense of the holiness and grandeur of God not being the kind of capricious, whimsical, out of proportion, self-interested kind of anger and violence that is often the expression of anger in human relations. My point is, we do have an obligation to make sure that we represent the full and harmonious portrait of what is given to us in the Scriptures regarding the work of Christ upon the cross in our place under the judgment and the wrath of God. Now, we have one last topic, and we have to turn to that now. It's penal substitution and the question of definite, or as it is better known, limited atonement. Some of you know and have heard of a thing called the tulip. The tulips this year seem to have popped out a bit early, and they're not going to be around about the time they normally are, when some people like to have what they call tulip time. Well, you know that there has been a tradition, certainly in the 20th century, of summarizing the so-called 5 points of Calvinism under the acronym TULIP: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. And we're interested in the L here of TULIP. And a big part of what I'd like to insist upon tonight is this is an unfortunate acronym. Actually, there's a Reformed Baptist theologian today, Timothy George, who's offered a different acronym called ROSES. And his word for his letter for the limited atonement, Alan Tulip, is actually S for singular redemption, meaning with a view to specifically those persons on whose behalf God offered the Son and the Son offered himself a sacrifice on the cross. I'm going to explain in a little bit why the L is not a particularly a good letter. By the way, just a comment on TULIP and the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. They're actually originally the 5 points of the Arminians or the Remonstrants. These were not points invented by the Calvinists. At the Synod of Dort in 1618-19, when the question came to the foreground, particularly in the churches in the Netherlands, regarding God's sovereign grace and purpose of election, Arminius and the Arminians presented their doctrine in 5 points. They expressed 5 opinions. And so when the Synod of Dort met, they expressed their response to the 5 points, not of the Calvinists, but of the Arminians, in their own 5 counterpoints. And the so-called L, or limited atonement point, was their response to the Arminian claim that when Christ died upon the cross, and they taught a doctrine of penal substitution, he died upon the cross for all persons, in a distributive sense, to use technical language, in the sense of for all persons without exception, head for head. Every fallen sinner in Adam was a person for whom Christ died upon the cross within the design and purpose of God the Father and God the Son in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So equally, and to the same degree, and with the same design and intention, Christ died for all people and made satisfaction for their sins by his atoning sacrifice upon the cross. Now, the Arminians, of course, did not teach strict universalism. They didn't teach that all the persons for whom Christ died and made satisfaction are actually saved. Okay, let's be clear about that. There is a position that I would even say it's at least a consistent position that would teach true universalism, that not only did Christ die for all persons head for head without exception upon the cross, but he thereby accomplished and made secure the salvation of all the persons for whom he died. That is, the security or the securing of their salvation belongs inherently to the atoning work that he accomplished. So you can't say that he shed a drop of blood in vain, or that any person for whom he died fails to enter into the blessing and fruit of that saving accomplishment for them upon the cross. That's a strict universalism. There have been very few of those people in the history of the church. Most people today, and this is why I've been using the language last week and this week, that when we take up this question, is there a connection between penal substitution and the issue of for whom did Christ die? Because that's the issue, if I may put it in the form of a question. For whom did Christ die within the design and purpose of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? For whom did Christ offer himself a sacrifice in all the senses in which we spoke, an expiatory sacrifice or propitiatory expiation, a work of reconciliation, a work of redemption? For whom did Christ do that? Most Christians, and let's just use really broad categories, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Lutheran, evangelicals who are Arminians, the vast majority are people who say Christ died in the same way, equally, within the will and purpose of God, for all persons without exception, though only those persons who choose to believe when the gospel of Christ and Him crucified is preached to them actually enter into the benefit of what He accomplished equally for all persons. So what makes the work of atonement effective to the salvation of any sinner is that they choose to believe. And if they choose not to believe, they render it ineffectual. They render it a work in vain or a work that was not accomplished in such a way as to secure their salvation. Now, we're going to take a break in just a moment. I want to finish up the introduction here, and then we'll take it up more directly right after the break. I want to make a comment about what is not at issue in the doctrine of, I prefer not the language of limited atonement, but if I had my druthers, I would use the terminology of definite atonement. Christ died in the place of his own people, those whom the Father elected and for whom God the Father sent the Son and for whom the Son offered himself as their surety and as a sacrifice for their sins upon the cross. Sometimes the language here is that an alternative expression might be the language particular redemption. Or remember Timothy George's word, singular redemption. Another word, we'll see in a moment, another way of expressing it could be effectual redemption. That security is inherent in the action itself of atonement. But just a couple of comments about what is not at issue here. And the first thing is, if you take the position that Christ died definitely, particularly, effectually, for all those persons whom the Father elected to save and for whom the Father sent him to be propitiation, you are not, and that's part of the reason I don't like the word limited, you are not saying there is any limit or lack or insufficiency in the saving work of Christ upon the cross. To use an expression of Roger Nicole, even were there 1,000 worlds with 1,000 times as many people as will ever live upon this particular planet we call the earth, Christ would not have had to suffer any more or shed an additional drop of blood to provide a sacrifice of greater value or worth than the one he offered. The blood of Christ, the sacrifice of God's own Son upon the cross in making atonement for sin, is of infinite value and worth. Sufficient to the salvation, undoubtedly were that God's intention and design of all persons without exception. So one of the reasons we don't like that word limited, and it's actually that word was a word used by the Remonstrants against the Reform position. So whenever we use tulip, we're putting ourselves at an unhappy place of we're on the defensive. We're suggesting there's something limited about, some limit to, some lack in the work of Christ upon the cross, and that we do not want to say. Another observation, secondly, we are not, when we use the language of definite atonement, particular redemption, effectual atonement, perhaps, as alternatives to limited atonement, denying that the work of Christ upon the cross does have, falling short of salvation, benefits that accrue to all persons. This is something we often forget. That the world exists, that people are able to get up in the morning and breathe in fresh air, and the sun shines upon the just and the unjust alike, that God in his patience does not destroy the world as he did in the days of the great flood until the day of Christ's coming at the end of the age, that this is a day of opportunity, a day of salvation, a day of common favor and blessing, and a manifestation of God's patient endurance, is all in consequence of the work Christ accomplished upon the cross. So every common, if I may use that language, blessing or manifestation of God's benevolence and goodness toward any creature, including all human beings, that any experience under the canopy of God's providential care for his creation and all people, until the day of Christ's coming and the final judgment and the separation of the righteous and the unrighteous, is in consequence of the work of Christ. Sometimes theologians use here the language of a reprieve. Now, there are some theologians, we won't go into that. There are some people who say, well, because God's ultimate intention is not to save them, nothing he does toward them in time expresses any goodwill, any goodness, benevolence, kindness, mercy, grace. I don't follow that line. We won't go into that because that could get us off the topic. I'm just by way of identifying our question, saying we're not denying that the work of Christ was sufficient to the salvation of all, were that God's intention. Nor are we denying, by this language, that there are benefits that are in consequence of Christ's work upon the cross that flow to all people, even those whom God does not ultimately save. A last comment about what we are not saying with this language. We are not for a moment denying what is sometimes referred to as the well-meant offer or the gracious invitation that is extended through Christ's ambassadors to all to whom the gospel is preached, that they should come to Christ, believe upon him, and so be saved. And that gospel offer, that gospel invitation, which is to be preached universally, urgently, sincerely, and with gracious will and hopeful desire that everyone to whom that gospel invitation is extended, also by you and me, that they should come and be saved. There's nothing in the doctrine of particular redemption or definite atonement that may be used to argue against, there are some who do, and it's often argued that anyone who teaches this, you know, there are a lot of four-point Calvinists out there. The Allen tulip is the big stumbling block. You find all kinds of folk who'll sign up. Yeah, I agree with 4 points, but that one is where I draw the line. I can't follow you down that road. And one of the reasons I can't follow you down that road is it's going to inhibit gospel preaching. You're going to be hampered by the worry that this is not a person for whom Christ died. How can I then preach to this person, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and so be saved? And here's my question. Why can't you? What's untrue about that? The only thing that needs to be true for an offer to be genuine is that if you meet its conditions, you'll receive what's promised that attends the meeting of the condition. And to whom may you not say, with sincerity, if you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. So believe. God commands all men everywhere to repent. He is not willing that any should perish, in some sense. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. Paul says, and this is one of my proof texts here. There are lots of others, but we don't have time for it. Paul in Romans 10 says, and this is an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, and dwelt with the Spirit of Christ, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that they might be saved. Now, there's some hyper-Calvinists out there, let's be honest, who give our side of the discussion a bad reputation, who aren't able to say that. Calvin did. In his Institutes, he said, we should approach every person fallen in Adam with the desire that they be saved. There's a big dust-up today in the Southern Baptist Convention about with this influence of the Calvinists. It's going to rob us of our missionary zeal and our evangelistic impulse. I actually brought along a little quote here because it's a lovely quote from Spurgeon, who talks about these hyper-Calvinist fellows. He says, the lazy bones of our Orthodox churches cry, God will do his own work. And then they look out for the softest pillow they can find. And they put it under their heads and they say, the eternal purposes of God will be carried out. God will be glorified. That is all very fine talk, but it can be used with the most mischievous design. You can make opium out of it, which will lull you into a deep and dreadful slumber and prevent your being of any kind of use at all. His point is, there's a certain kind of inappropriate inference from the doctrine of particular redemption that says, well, then we needn't preach the gospel to all with a sincere desire and prayer to God that the ones to whom that gospel is presented and the call of the gospel is extended, that they should respond appropriately and so be saved. Well, we're not embracing anything of that sort. We reject that. One last comment before the break, and that is, as I've been suggesting to you, the language of limit is not the language we want to use. Because unless you're a strict universalist, you limit the atoning work of Christ in some way. As I think Roger Nicol puts it this way, you either limit it in its extent and design, as I do, I think the scriptures do, or you limit it in its depth. You know, it's the Bettner analogy. What good does it do to have a big, wide bridge? Everybody can get on the bridge, but the problem is it's a bridge to nowhere. It ends at the middle of the river. That's the Arminian doctrine of atonement. You've got a big work that Christ has effected, but it doesn't get you to where you need to be. In fact, you so limit the depth of the atonement that no one, precisely not one person, could be saved, and the work of Christ would be what it is. It secures, it brings about, it does not accomplish the salvation of any person, whatever. Well, we'll take the break, and then we'll come back to this after the break. 5 minutes, and you're saying, well, we don't have much time left. Well, I'm gonna go right to the heart of the issue, because this is a class on penal substitution. So we won't give you the whole story in terms of the biblical basis for saying that in terms of the depth and the design of Christ's work upon the cross, it is particular, singular, and entirely effectual. Not one drop of our Lord's blood was shed in vain. It secures and will secure the salvation of all those for whom he died. Why is that something that corresponds to what we've been talking about in terms of penal substitution? Well, that's after the break. 5 minutes, and then we'll come back and we'll take that up. We're on now. Okay, let me go directly to the heart of it. Before the break, spent a bit of time in qualifying. What is the question? The question is not whether the death of Christ upon the cross was of infinite value and worth so as to secure the salvation of all persons without exception. Were that God's intention and design and Christ's purpose in making sacrifice for the sinners on whose behalf he dies? Nor is the question, does the death of Christ upon the cross secure blessings, not strictly redemptive or saving, but nonetheless real blessings for all persons in the course of history? And then finally, the question is not whether we may, I would argue we must, approach all sinners in the name of God and with the gospel summons, which is a sincere, a well-meant, gracious summons that they should believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from their sins and so be saved. And we may with confidence say to any sinner, should they do so, God will in no wise refuse to receive them. By the way, just as an aside, one of the caricatures that Arminians often represent here in terms of the well-meant gospel offers, you Calvinists with your doctrine of so-called irresistible grace or overcoming grace, you have God overpowering in the sense of coercing and compelling people to enter the kingdom, while at the same time there are a vast company of those whom he prevents, also coercively and by the exercise of his sovereign power, contrary to their desire to enter in. Now, here's my response to that very quickly. I've never witnessed anything of that sort in my entire life. The Calvinist teaching following Scripture is that God so works by the Spirit with the Word that we delightfully, believingly, gladly turn to him. And when God by the Spirit does not so work as to change the heart and bring it about, there are none, exactly none, zero persons who are seeking to respond in the way that they ought, but God is preventing them. If you find any, tell me about it, but I've never met one. So that's a caricature. Calvinists no more than Arminians teach that people are compelled against their will, It's precisely an act of God so as to give them the will, compel them against their will to enter or not to enter. But now, to the heart of the question, what's the connection between penal substitution and this issue? And I would suggest to you that the best, strongest, most compelling argument, biblically, for the doctrine of particular redemption, or definite atonement, if you prefer, or effectual redemption, is precisely the doctrine of penal substitution. And let me illustrate that with a series of questions. What we're really interested in here is, what is the exact nature of the work Christ accomplished? To use our language, remember the second class, we talked about it being a work of expiation, removing the guilt of sin. We talked about it as a work of propitiating, removing or assuaging the wrath of God against us on account of our sin. We talked about it as a work of reconciliation, restoring us to favor with God and God to view us with favor. We talked about it as a work of redemption. At the price of his own precious blood, he purchased our freedom from the law's curse, the tyranny of the devil, and of our own sinful flesh. Well, here's one way of putting the question. Did the work of Christ upon the cross make our sins expiable, or did it expiate? Another way of asking it. Did the work of Christ upon the cross make our sins, or the wrath of God, propitiable, or did it propitiate? Did he, as substitute, satisfy the fullness of God's justice, holiness, his holy displeasure against us, such that we are no longer liable to it, as we are brought to enter into it in the way of faith, whereby we're joined to Christ and benefit from what he has done for us? Another way of asking the question, did Christ's work of atonement make it possible for us to be redeemed, or did it redeem? Did it make us redeemable, or did it redeem us? Here's another way of asking this question. I remember years ago hearing a sermon by, I didn't hear it in person, I'm not that old, I'm old, but not that old, a sermon by Barnhouse, Donald Gray Barnhouse. Anyone ever heard of Donald Gray Barnhouse? Well, he tells a story in the sermon of a fellow who had a dry cleaning business. And he discovered on one occasion when he double billed someone, he sent the same bill a second month, a month later, that a lot of people don't pay that much attention. And so they get the bill in the mail and they write the check and, ooh, I got paid twice for one cleaning operation. Ooh, maybe I should do a little more double billing. So he did some more double billing. And as the story plays out, these fellows are on the golf course. And the one says to the other, you know, by the way, something very strange has happened to me. I get my clothes cleaned at the cleaners. And I was sent a second bill. I went to him and I said, I have a second bill. Oh, he said, yeah, yeah. And then the three other members of the foursome said, we had the same experience. Well, it sort of the light dawned and it clicked and they went to the authorities and it was found out that the man says, Donald Greyhound, was a chiseler. And I don't know if you ever heard Barnhouse speak. I can't imitate Barnhouse, but he had a pretty loud and raspy voice. The man was a chiseler. He was asking for payment twice. Not once, but twice. Now he says, God's not a chiseler. He's not going to exact payment for your sins twice. If they've been paid for in full, it is finished. Done. Now you have to be careful with that because redemption accomplished needs to be applied. We have to enter into it as we embrace in the way of faith. But when we believe precisely that the work of Christ was a real expiation for my sin, a real propitiation of God's wrath against my sin. Didn't make me expiable or propitiable, God propitiable. It was done. And that's what I believe. That's what I acknowledge in the way of faith. Now, here's another way of illustrating with a little different question. Let's just say, don't tell Reverend Vanderhart I said this. He's a faculty colleague of mine, good friend from years ago. He runs afoul of the law. Pretty hard to imagine if you know Reverend Vanderhart, but so it is. He's committed a crime. And a fairly serious crime. So much so that bail is set, and it's rather a hefty sum. He hasn't the wherewithal to pay the bail, to be released. And so I say to my wife, well, you know, we graduated from Reverend Vanderhart, same high school class, good friends for many years. I think we should take out a second mortgage on the house and come to his aid. And we'll dig deep and get the money together, and we'll post bail. So, okay, that's what we do. And I tell my wife I'm off to take care of the business, and we'll get Reverend Vanderhart released, post bond. And I come back at the end of the day, having been to the courthouse and so, no Reverend Vanderhart. My wife says, well, what's the deal? Oh, he's still in jail. Well, didn't you post bond? Well, yes, I did. Well, why is he still in jail? Now, it's not an exact analogy. There's some, you can poke at it as much as you want. The only thing I'm interested in is to say this. God neither exacts payment twice, nor if the redemption price has been paid, will it fail of its effect in terms of securing our release. The work of Christ upon the cross was a particular, singular, definite, effectual work. In a manner of speaking, if I may play with the analogy of the Old Testament priest who goes to the altar offering the sacrifice with the names of the people inscribed upon his breast, upon the breastpiece, so the Lord, John 10, knew the names of all of his sheep whom he brought with him and for whom he laid down his life upon the cross, so that he knows them, they know him. We often think of the doctrine of limited, bad language, as I've said, because it suggests some lack in the work of Christ. So let's not use that language. Let's say that everything Christ did, he did with definiteness, with particular attention to the needs of his own, and he did so in keeping with the Father's purpose and intention, together with that of the Holy Spirit, so that what he did upon the cross was fully and completely effectual. It will not fail to bring about, by way of its consequence, that for which his work was designed. And it fits, it corresponds at the core, all of these questions and analogies, to the idea of substitution. And now let me, in the little bit of time we have left, read to you a very well-known and striking passage from John Owen's The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. It's a massive treatment. Hardly anyone reads it. Nobody gets through it. It says, J.I. Packer says it has the literary gait of a lumbering elephant. It's not an easy read. Most people get the book and they just read Packer's introduction, and that's the end of that. Which is worth the price of the book, I always say. Packer, by the way, has a beautiful statement of the doctrine taught in Reformed churches. And it goes like this. God saves sinners. That's it. So this thing called Calvinism is not some odd, eccentric, boutique sort of Christianity. It's just saying God's the one who does it. He's the author and the finisher. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Saves, and makes savable, but saves. He really does it. He actually saves. And whom does he save? Well, people who needed to be saved, sinners, helpless, hopeless, at odds with God, his enemies under his wrath, incapable while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The kind of people who need the kind of God and the kind of salvation that this God provides. So God saves sinners. That's it. And I love that essay because Reformed people have a bad habit of trying to be argumentative and so on, and we get a little too theologically sophisticated for our own good on occasion. So you just, that's all I believe. God saves. And all Christians, if they really get to it and think it clearly through, are going to agree with this. Okay, they won't deny it. So that's the point. But now I'm digressing. Back to John Owen. This is what John Owen says. We have and this has to do with the question of substitution. And I think substitution is the principal argument for definite or particular redemption, or so-called limited atonement. This is the way he puts it. To which I add this dilemma to our universalists. And he's referring now to the Arminian universalist who says Christ died for each and every person without exception with the same saving interest and intention designed. God, he says, imposed his wrath due unto, and Christ underwent the pains of hell for, here's your question, universalists, either all the sins of all men, that's the strict universalist position, or all the sins of some men, that's otherwise known as Calvinism, or some sins of all men. If the last, some sins of all men, then have all men some sins to answer for, and so shall no man be saved. You can't argue with that. If the second, all the sins of some men, this is it which we affirm, that Christ in their stead and room, substitution, suffered for all the sins of all the elect in the world. If the first, why then are not all freed from the punishment of all their sins? You will say, because of their unbelief. They will not believe. But this unbelief, is it a sin or not? If not, why should they be punished for it? If it be, then Christ underwent the punishment due to it or not. If so, why must that hinder them more than their other sins, for which he died from partaking of the fruit of his death? If he did not, then he did not die for all their sins. Let them choose which part they will. The point Owen is making is, if Christ died and made satisfaction for all of the sins of those on whose behalf he died, then all those for whom he died are saved. You can't have a doctrine of universal atonement that denies the efficacy of that atonement on behalf of those for whom Christ offered himself. And there's no doubt the case. Now, there are other arguments. We could talk about those at some length. We only have 7 minutes. You could appeal to passages in the Word of God where the particular objects of Christ's death upon the cross are identified. Matthew 1:21, his name is Jesus, he dies for the sins of his people, that he might save his people from their sins. Think of Ephesians 5:25, the analogy of a husband who loves his wife and gives himself up for her. There's a very definite and particular object. You don't love all women indiscriminately. You love your own wife, the beloved, the bride of the heavenly bridegroom. You have John 10, I read. You have John 17, our Lord's high priestly prayer. He prays for those whom the Father is pleased to give him and for whom he intercedes. I could go on with other passages like that. Here's another consideration. If the Father elects, if you're a four-point Calvinist, let's say, you have the Father, the first person of the Trinity, electing to save some. But you have the Son, whom the Father sends, offering himself for all persons without exception, though he doesn't pray, and that feature of his priestly work, which we call intercession, after he makes sacrifice, not for all for whom he died, but for the few or the some whom the Father gives him. And you have the Holy Spirit communicating through the gospel and granting faith only to some, namely those whom the Father has elected. The point here being, there is even within the framework of a Trinity doctrine of, I used the language earlier, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they always work in concert, in mutual harmony, perfect coincidence of will and purpose. But you can't have the Father electing some, but the Son offering himself a sacrifice for all, and the Spirit communicating that by way of its benefit only to some. That seems to create a problem. Now, there's a whole additional problem having to do with, well, what about the passages, the universalist would argue, who's an Arminian, that speak of God so loved the world? Or as in 2 Corinthians 5 or Romans 5, where Paul uses the language of all. Christ died for all. How do you explain that? And the only answer to that has to be context. And all doesn't always mean all. It can sometimes mean all kinds of people. It can sometimes mean all persons who are in the context otherwise identified, which are a select group. Well, we could go on with this, but we haven't the time. My main point, the one point that I want to make here, is the argument that penal substitution requires a doctrine of particular redemption, or if Christ died for all people, requires that we conclude that all people are therefore saved, isn't an argument against penal substitution. It's an acknowledgement that if Christ substituted himself upon the cross and accomplished for those for whom he died, what we've said the work of Christ upon the cross intends to accomplish, then you have a clear and a compelling reason to affirm particular redemption, or, if you prefer, definite atonement. And as I've indicated, I do not prefer the terminology of limited atonement.